Jonadab over the situation with Tamar. And again, as we read through the scriptures, we find so many kings murdered by their sons so that they can inherit the power and the wealth. So the scripture is not coy about showing us the problems that can exist in families. But happily, this evening, a passage this evening speaks of a completely different family issue. See, here we consider an uncle's great care and love for his nephew as he rescues not only Lot, but also all of Lot's fellow captives, and also all of Lot's possessions and the possessions of his fellow captives. Now, it is sometimes the thoughts of preachers to leave the big finish, the big application, right at the end, as present it as though it's some new deep revelation. But I think to any of us who are mature Christians here this evening, we will recognize that we have in Abraham's next journey a wonderful prophetic, if you like, picture of Christ's journey to earth, of the great work of salvation, the great work of deliverance. You see, he made his journey, didn't he, from heaven to earth. He made his journey to the cross, and that he might, through the power of God working within him, he might rescue men from their great captor and return them safely home into that wonderful family relationship of which he is the elder brother. And so, in a sense, rather than bring the application at the end, perhaps we can try and bring the application alongside the points that we're going to make during this journey. So just for a few moments now, perhaps we can consider some of the background, some of the setting of the events that are before us. I don't know if you're like me, but I have a great love for the scriptures, but also a great love of history. Constantly looking at history and trying to apply it and put it in its setting. And you know, there is a way, there is a sense I've always found that the Bible and human history are interlocked, in the sense that the Bible is the record of God's dealings with men. He brought creation into being, he created men and women. And what we see through his dealings with men is grace. We see mercy, we see life-giving, we see sustaining power, sustaining work. And the Bible records all these things, all these dealings with men, in a gracious, wonderful way. But it's linked on the other side, if you like, of the coin with the history of mankind. And the history of mankind reveals man's response to God's revelation. And as I'm sure you're all with me, that man's response is one of rebellion, isn't it? It's one of animosity. It's one of aggression. It's one of ingratitude, self-serving, and self-pleasing. See, man's response to God is, in a way, to shake his fist at God and say, "We will not have you to reign over us. We are in control of our own destiny." And so if we look at men's history and God's word together this evening, the events we're going to look at happened probably more than 1,000 years even before the great empires, the empires like Assyria and Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, certainly thousands of years before the great Roman Empire. You see, at the time of these events, Palestine was divided into a large number of city-states. These were large cities. The cities were fortified. The cities had their own king. They were surrounded by land which was farmed, or there was animal husbandry. People lived in the surrounding areas, and of course the cities were there to provide protection in case of attack. The cities themselves maintained some sort of army. But all the able-bodied men in the time of danger were called into the city and were called to join with the army and to defend the city. And so this was the situation that in fact Lot had inhabited, as he eventually, as we looked earlier, he eventually moved into the city and eventually became an elder. Here he was dwelling in Sodom, right in the middle. And Sodom was one of many cities in the plain. You see, in our reading there, it's clear that these cities had been overrun. The five cities are mentioned: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, which is otherwise known as Zoar. And they were made subject to the rule of another great king of another great city, a man called Chedorlaomer. Some, I think the Authorized Version spells it with a K. The New King James Version uses a CH. But it looks from the reading as though they had been under this occupation for 12 years. They were under the rule, and they had obviously been made to pay tribute. Taxes were levied on them that went back to the conquering king. And so we're told in our reading, aren't we, that in the 13th year, the five kings of the plain rebelled against Chedorlaomer and his allies. And it resulted in a battle in the Valley of Siddim. And what we see here is that the four kings overran. They prevailed over the five kings, the five cities, and they took plunder of all the citizens, and of all the families, and of all the possessions, and they took them into captivity. And in this case, we see that, I suppose, in a way, evil prevails. And in those days, few conquerors were not very magnanimous in victory. To be taken into captivity meant a life of slavery and hardship. And again, life was very fragile. And so, in many ways, this incident can be seen to reflect, perhaps, the triumph of evil that's recorded in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were deceived, and evil triumphed, and they disobeyed God and allowed the entry of sin into the world. And there are other occasions, aren't they, when it seems, on the face of it, that evil triumphs. It was apparent, I think, to the Pharisees and to the scribes, and certainly to the devil and all his angels, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was at that point a triumph of evil over good. But I'm also sure that many of these type of incidents recorded in the scripture were very much in the mind of John Bunyan when he wrote the other famous allegory that he wrote, not Pilgrim's Progress, but the Holy War, or as it's otherwise known, the battle for the city of Mansoul. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, of course, is familiar to us all, and it deals with the progress of the Christian life and salvation or conversion, whatever you want to call it, to the Christian's eventual arrival in glory. But the Holy War, I've always found, and I do prefer it in some ways to Pilgrim's Progress, is a much more personal and in many ways a much more challenging allegory. You see, although Pilgrim's Progress deals with progress, the Holy War deals with individuals, with the individual heart. It deals with its weaknesses and its characteristics. And I've found all of Bunyan's books are worth reading: Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, The Life and Times of Mr. Badman, Pilgrim's Progress, and the others. And also, what you will find in them is they're very well worth studying. They're not just stories or allegories, but there are deep and good spiritual doctrinal issues even. So if we return now to Abraham, we find here that with his nephew taken into captivity, Abraham begins yet another journey. And it's not a one-way journey, it's going to be a return journey. It's going to be a round trip of something like 320 miles. It's approximately, they tell us, 160 miles, either way. He's leaving Hebron or Mamre, and he's going to travel north as far as Dan in the north of the territories. And you might say, why on earth would Abraham go to all this trouble? After all, It was Lot's own fault, wasn't it? He had decided to leave Abraham and to live in this sinful, worldly city. As we read the account and considered it, he was gradually drawn in. He pitched his tent outside and then nearer, and then finally he dwells in there. Surely this is his own fault. He deserves whatever he gets. He was so selfish. It's his own fault. But we see here in Abraham a sense of love and a sense of care for his brother's son. As I mentioned earlier, for Lot and his family, captivity would have been a truly terrible experience. They would have been made slaves. Here is a man who was in his own right wealthy, had servants, cattle, animals. All that would now have been taken away. He'd been forced to serve and work, presumably lived daily in danger of his life. So Abraham sets out. He sets out with his friends as well. And again, we know that Abraham, up until this point, had been nomad. They had traveled, hadn't they? 1,000 miles or so from Ur into the Promised Land. And as we have seen, they travel from place to place. So they can correctly be described, I think, as nomads, constantly traveling. But during these travels, it appears from what the scriptures tell us that he had trained this band of men. Men born in his own household, in his own company, he had trained them to fight, and to fight principally to defend themselves from attack. And so consequently, as we read here, when he has need of them, as he certainly does now, he was able to call on these 300. It's amazing how precise the scriptures is, isn't it? We see this from time to time in the scriptures. He can call on these 318 men who were trained in the art of fighting. Now, I mentioned last time I wasn't going anywhere near a particular topic, and again, I'm not going anywhere near the discussion as to whether there is such a thing as a just war or whether Christians should fight. But what I would say is this: Abraham goes to fight, he goes to battle, and on the way back, he receives this blessing from the mysterious Melchizedek. He receives this blessing on his return. So much so that it seems that God himself declared fighting, not going to battle. He could have said, look, this battle, these disagreements between Chedorlaomer and the 4 or 5 kings of the plain, these are none of my doing. I'm just a nomad here. I'm just a foreigner in this land of Canaan. Surely it's got nothing to do with me. Certainly not my business. But you see, the key issue here is not about the kings, is it? It's about Lot. That he, as a relative of Lot, and Lot, we're told in the scripture, was a righteous man. He was a believer. You see, Abraham feels a responsibility. He's not like Cain. Cain, who says, am I my brother's keeper? Abraham says, I am my brother's keeper. And it was his duty to rescue him. One commentator, and you read many when you're doing studies like this, one commentator, when writing on this passage, says, faith makes us independent, not indifferent. Very, very important. Faith makes us independent. It makes us independent in the sense that we are only dependent on God. We're not dependent on the world. So in that sense, we are independent of the world, but we're not indifferent. He goes on to say, it is enough for faith to hear that its brother is taken captive, that it will arm instantly to go in pursuit. And again, he goes on, the man of faith is a realist, not a passive coward, nor is he one incapable of leadership. You see, when the crisis comes, he draws new strength from God and pursues it to victory. And this is a wonderful, clear picture, isn't it? So Abraham and his 318 men, plus his friends, Mamre, Eshcol, and Anah, they travel to the far north, as far as Dan, and engaged the 4 kings of the east. Not an easy journey. It's a hot, dry land, isn't it? travelling 160 odd miles on foot with a baggage train, with the armaments and everything. And there they engage these four kings of the east. Now again we read, they don't attack them in a full frontal attack, but they attack them with a surprise attack at night. Such a wise move, isn't it? Such a wise move, attack at night. The kings, the four kings of the east, would have been totally perplexed. They could neither tell how many were the attackers, or could they realize that they were being attacked by such a small force. They were undoubtedly confused as to who their enemies were, because they had come from defeating the five kings of the plain. Where had these enemies come from? Where had these attackers come from? We have subdued the five major kingdoms in the area. And because they believed that they had routed these five kings, in the darkness, Abraham and his small force are able to completely defeat, rout the enemy, pursue them as far as a place called Hobah, which is north of Damascus, some journey. And after this great victory, we read that Abraham recovered all the captives and all their goods. Now again, from a human point of view, we might say, well, what a shrewd plan. What a brilliant commander Abraham is. Yes, but still, Abraham is only victorious because, as Abraham well knew himself, he was only victorious by God's sovereign power. And this is exactly the same, isn't it? It's repeated in the scripture. Hundreds of years later, Gideon would be taught exactly the same truth. So as we read in the Judges, Gideon was a timid and a hesitant man. But the message from the Lord was clear and strong. He says, the message comes to Gideon, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. I will be with you and will strike down all the Midianites together." It's recorded there in Judges 6. We see Gideon asks for a sign, and the sign is given. And Gideon asks for another sign, and another sign is given. And eventually, at last, he is convinced that God is with him. And as we know, he led his armies to battle. We know that Gideon's army started out at 32,000 men, and it was reduced eventually just to 300. Again, quite specific, and again, remarkably, how close to the number of Abraham's forces. And he divided, Gideon divided his army into three groups and attacked by night. And as in Abraham's case, it was not the size or the deployment or the training or the armament that overcame the Midianites, but it was the Lord. What did they shout? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And of course, another incident that also underlines this great truth is the amazing encounter between David and the giant Goliath. You see, early on in that narrative, as David is sent by his father to the camp, and as he talks around the camp and Goliath appears day after day, the situation is explained to David. David displays an amazingly righteous anger. He really is upset by this. And we read, don't we? David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" What a wonderful statement of confidence in God. And also, what an incredible contrast to the attitude of the army and that of their leader, King Saul. The army and Saul were cowering beneath the threat of this giant. And here was another situation where overwhelming odds were at play. But again, as you read through it, David comes out to face Goliath. Imagine the scene, can't we? These two armies, either side of the valley, vast numbers. On one side, the champion of the Philistines, a 9-foot giant called Goliath. On the other side, in front of the two lines, was this youth, a young man, possibly still in his teenage years. Staring, facing a man, perhaps even almost 1.5 times his size and build. But if you were to read David's declaration in verses 45 and 47 of that chapter in Samuel, it ends with this amazing statement, full of faith, full of confidence. David says this as he faces Goliath. Then all this assembly, now that includes the Philistine army and the Israelite army, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it was fulfilled. And surely this spirit of boldness, this spirit of confidence, is the spirit which we as Christians must face our daily conflict with this world. Our daily conflict with this world, with the residual sin that is within us, with the antagonism of the world, the flesh and the devil. And whether our battle is physical, whether our battle is moral, or whether our battle is spiritual, the Christian must be bold. David was prepared for what might happen, and so must the Christian be prepared. And you know, we have that great spiritual armor available to us, and we should be clothed in that day by day. But above all, whatever battles we go into, we must go in the strength of the Lord. I think I said earlier I was going to try and bring the application alongside the events, but I think probably as I read through this I've failed rather miserably to do this. But application there is, and I think application here, it can be hinged on some words of Augustine. He says these famous words, many of you recognize them. He says, speaking of the scriptures, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And it's clear from this, isn't it, that the events that we have considered in Abraham's life and in Gideon's and in David's also point to the revelation in the New Testament of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, described as the great captain of our salvation. So I've got 4 points that I'm going to bring to you as we come to a conclusion. Look at these parallels, and I think I've outlined the first one in our opening remarks. You see, the purpose of Abraham's journey was deliverance and rescue. He was going to deliver and rescue his nephew Lot from captivity. And as I said earlier, the Lord's great journey from heaven to earth was for the purpose of delivering his people and setting them free from that captivity to Satan and sin. As I mentioned again earlier, I love the Holy War, and there is partway through that this wonderful description as Prince Emmanuel comes to possess the city of Mansoul. Of course, Prince Emmanuel is a picture of Jesus Christ. As he comes after his armies have overcome the armies of the evil one, he comes clad in golden armor, sitting on his horse. He enters into the city of Mansoul, and not only does he enter the city of Mansoul, but he enters Hart Castle, right at the very center of the city, the victor, having vanquished and defeated the armies of Diabolus and his associates. This is a wonderful picture of the work of Christ. He comes, he is our great Prince Emmanuel. He came, he conquered, and he now inhabits the lives of the people. But secondly, not only did Abraham rescue Lot, but also he rescued all his goods, all his belongings. This is also true, isn't it, of Christ in the work of redemption. Again, there's another favorite verse of mine in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." All our goods, all our necessities, all our needs for this life for the life to come in our spiritual lives, in our Christian lives. All these things are provided to us by his divine power. We have access to the throne of grace. We have confidence and assurance that our sins are forgiven. We have a great hope set before us, a hope that should encourage us day by day. And yet not only are we saved, freed and delivered, but the scripture says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So all that we need, as Abraham returned to Lot, all his goods that were necessary for daily life, for sustenance and to carry on his daily life. So we have been provided with all that is necessary for our Christian lives to take us through to that great eternity. And thirdly, we looked at the possible ways or thoughts that Abraham had or may have had when considering his need to rescue Lot. We suggested, didn't we, that he could have said, well, it's Lot's fault, he went to live there, and so he deserves all that came to him. And he could have clearly determined this as God's punishment on Lot. However, what we see is Abraham is a spiritual man, not necessarily sanctified, as none of us are until we get to glory. We see later in the scriptures the affair of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael. And in some ways, Abraham doesn't cover himself with glory. But Abraham would have recognized, being a spiritual man, he would have recognized God's hand in the overthrow of Sodom. He would not have seen Sodom's fall and that of Gomorrah as merely secular encounters, would he? And so it is with our Savior. When he came to earth, his fight was not a military one. And again, much to the disappointment, as we know, of many of his so-called followers, including Judas Iscariot. Many thought that he had come to re-establish Jewish authority over the Romans, to drive the Romans out in a great spiritual military battle. But no, of course, and this is the great truth, isn't it? His battle was a spiritual one. You've probably been ahead of me now. Paul says in Ephesians 6, well, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No, it's not an earthly battle. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Surely this is the clearest description, the clearest exposition of the great work of our Saviour. He came to deliver us from the heavenly evils, the principalities, the rulers of the darkness. And indeed, this was the spiritual battle that found its culmination on the cross. And what we note here is that although Abraham only had 318 men and some of his followers, the Lord Jesus Christ entered his battle alone. Not even the great and glorious host of heaven could come to his aid. They were spirits. He was the divine human being. He endured and triumphed as the God-man for men to share in the victory. Again, some favourite passage of scripture of mine, Paul writes to the Colossians, and you he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Wonderful statement of the complete spiritual victory that Christ has. And it wasn't a private victory, it was a public victory. And all his people share in that victory. This is the victory, this is the great triumph. But finally, Abraham was willing to put his life in danger. He knew he was facing a superior foe, a superior enemy. And yet he pursued his rescue attempt. And this was in spite of the fact that Lot had shown absolutely no respect, absolutely no gratitude when it had come to choosing the land. You see, as we probably look at it, we would have said, well, simple courtesy would have led Lot to reject his uncle's offer of first choice. The right response to Abraham would have been, no, Uncle Abraham, you are the senior, you are the leader of the clan, please you choose. But no, in Lot there was no gratitude for all the care, all the protection, all the support that he experienced from Abraham during the long journey from Ur, during the wanderings in the land, into Egypt and back again. All that we see from Lot is just greed and self-interest. So the application there is simple, words of scripture. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Need I say more on that particular point? But I said right at the beginning, this was another return journey. And this evening we've considered briefly the outward leg. Next time, God willing, we'll travel home with Abraham and look at this wonderful account of this amazing meeting of two really great men. Abraham being one, and the other is this amazing, mysterious king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, some of you know, this is a series I did at Days Lane, and this meeting of the two men has so much in it that I really think it's worth looking forward to. And may God bless his word to us this night and help us in our daily lives through Jesus Christ to attain these great victories. Amen.